Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 if you have a copy with you. The tools and the science of diagnosis are pretty impressive. A few years ago, I thought I was having some heart problems, so I went to a cardiologist, and they ran me through a stress test. Then they did an echocardiogram, and then both a resting and active EKG. And when it was all done, the doctor said to me, "Mark, whatever is wrong with you, it is not your heart, and I hope I never see you again." Because of my age, I've had the privilege of a couple of colonoscopies. I get to have another one this year. It's pretty exciting. Yeah. When my gallbladder went bad, I was injected with dye, and I either had a PET scan or a CT scan. I don't remember. Some of you can probably tell me what that was. And then they looked around and said, "Oh yeah, that thing's bad. We gotta get that out of there." All I'm saying is the technology and the science of medical diagnosis, it's really quite incredible. Technicians can see all sorts of things that we could never see with the naked eye. They do this to diagnose our issues. I have mentioned this sort of thing in the past, but what if we had a spiritual life diagnostic machine? You know, you come in for counseling maybe, and the first thing you do before the counseling is we put you in a dark room with a technician, and they do a scan, and then the procedure is done, and then you come out, and you sit down while we wait for the technician, and we chat about deer season and the weather, and then the tech hands us this sheet of diagnosis of what, you know, the results are. And then based upon the results, we prescribe certain things, or we order more tests and schedule you more appointments for the rest of your life, is basically how it works. Now, of course, there is no such machine, but there are means to determine how we are doing spiritually. And we're going to talk about one of them today, money. Today is the annual money sermon. I love you people, I tell you what. I didn't get any boos so far. So, now, if you are visiting today and you think that all the church ever talks about is money, this is your lucky day. but actually, unless we're in the middle of a capital campaign or it comes up in a passage of Scripture that we're studying, we honestly don't talk about money very often here. You can ask anybody that attends here often. We don't even take an offering on Sunday morning. So please remember this. And that's the reason, or the reason for that is because money is not our main message. Our main message is that God loves you so much that he gave Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and he raised him from the dead that you might have life evermore. The forgiveness of sins, there's hope for the hopeless, there's hope for the helpless, there's grace for those in need, there's repair for God's people. That's our main message. That's the gospel that Bethany was talking about a bit ago, and that's the message we proclaim. However, once a year, I address this subject specifically because how we feel about money and what we do with money is spiritual. It is a test of our spiritual condition. And if that statement makes you mad or uncomfortable, you probably need this message today. And I will have a prescription for you at the end of this sermon. First of all, remember our mission. We are here as a church to develop followers of Jesus for life. That's our mission. That's why we're here. And when a person becomes a Christian, they receive Christ as their Savior, he or she should begin aligning themselves with the work of Jesus and the life of Jesus, aligning themselves with the kingdom of Jesus. And that process requires teaching people to observe everything that Jesus taught. According to Matthew 28, it says, "Make disciples, teach them to observe everything that I have taught them." And as Randy Alcorn has stated, at least 15% of the teachings of Jesus are about money. In fact, did you know that Jesus taught more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined? So we would not be teaching the whole message of Jesus if we did not talk about money at least once in a while. Money is money, but how we think about money, what we feel about money, what we do with money is an indicator of the health of our spiritual life. So to start with, the Sermon on the Mount provides a context for some diagnostic questions. And Don Whitney said, how we use money for ourselves, for other people, and especially for the sake of God's kingdom is from first to last a spiritual issue. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 6, a few verses here. First of all, we can ask the question, what do we value? What do we value? Chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So things that last, or things that can get stolen, rust out, or rot. You know, what do we value? Do we value the things that last forever, or do we value the stuff that wears out and can be taken away from us? And if we do value the temporal over the eternal, why? And what does that say about us? These are diagnostic questions. These are things we have to just sit with a bit and think about. The second diagnostic question is, who is our master? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then just to be clear, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, or God and wealth, the system. You can't do both. It's not possible to be loyal to God and to our stuff at the same time. And we will face moments. We will always face moments when one or the other will have the last word. It's always going to happen. And why? So here's the question, the diagnostic question. Why would we yield to money rather than to God? And what does that say about what we really believe, about who is in charge, about who is Lord? Those are diagnostic questions just to be asking. Third, where is our faith? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. I never understood that phrase. Like, why would you throw grass in the oven? I don't understand that. But I think it means gets burned up by the heat. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, we've got enough to think about today. Let's not forecast tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So where is our faith? That's a diagnostic question. Who or what do we depend upon for security, for freedom, for daily bread, for future life? And what does chronic worry say about us? Why would we doubt a good, good Father who is all-sufficient, all-wise, everywhere present, and knows what we need? Why would we doubt him? What does that say about us? Now, I'm not going to answer all these questions. I think these are all diagnostic questions that Jesus asks a lot of questions. And I think these are the kinds of things that we need to think about, we need to sit with when we wrestle with this subject of our stuff and our money. Now, there are some direct statements made in the Bible about these matters. The Holy Spirit made some things about money very clear through the Apostle Paul. First of all, giving is an expression of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, he said, "I am testing the sincerity of your love." In other words, our love for God and our love for others is revealed by the use of our money. The best reason to give is because we love. Not because somebody else is forcing us to, not because, you know, I mean, God doesn't send us a bill. You know, you've never gone to the mailbox and like, "Oh, no, it's from heaven. I'm behind on my tithing. I know, and you know, if paid by then, it's less, you know, and if you pay it after this date, then it's going to be more." I mean, God doesn't send you a bill. He doesn't garnish your wages. Wouldn't that be weird? You know, you get your paycheck, if you still get a pay stub, and all of a sudden there's 10% gone, you're like, "What? Oh, God, okay," you know. God doesn't do that. He doesn't garnish your wages. He doesn't send you a bill. He just says, if you love me, then you know, express it this way. Giving is an expression of love. Our money goes where our love is. If we love money, we use money to make money. If we love ourselves, we use money for ourselves. If we love stuff, we use money to get more stuff. If we love God, we use money for his purposes, which includes taking care of ourselves, but it also includes his people and his purposes. Second, giving is an act of worship. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul wrote that the gifts that he received were actually a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. One of the reasons that I think many of us struggle with giving away money is because money is us. Money is us. And you say, "No, what do you mean by that?" Well, Don Whitney wrote it this way. We exchange a great part of our lives for money. We work in exchange for it. You know, some of you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. You work hard for your money. And, you know, it's you. Your money is you. And so you're giving away a piece of you when you give away money. It's hard. And we're giving away a piece of us. And that's why Paul wrote about the important first step toward a life of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. First, he said, they gave themselves to the Lord and then their gifts. Did you get that? First, they gave themselves to the Lord and then their gifts. See, if we haven't offered our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, it's very hard to give what we have used these bodies to gain, namely money. Because money is us. So if we haven't given ourselves, then it's very hard to give what we have used these bodies to gain. Money is a way of giving ourselves to God as an act of worship, and it's the evidence that we have actually offered ourselves to him. Thirdly, giving should be thankful. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there is grudge giving, you know. Grudge giving is, all right, if I have to. And then there's duty giving. I ought to. And then there's grace giving or thankful giving. There's giving with gratitude, like I want to. Many years ago now, we were still back in the other building, I talked about the fact that when we were still taking an offering, that ought to be one of the happiest times of our service. You know, when we're passing the plate and somebody's singing a special music or whatever, that ought to be one of our happiest times because we ought to be giving joyfully. And we had a gal in our church at that time, her name was Margaret Moore. And some of you may remember this if you were back in the old building. Every once in a while, during the offering, as the plate's going by and somebody's singing a solo, she would be about three quarters of the way back on the left-hand side. She'd go, whoopee! During the offering, you know, and everybody, whoa, what happened? You know, she got to put her gift in. She was happy about it. And I miss Margaret's enthusiasm, you know, for giving. Giving is relational. If we receive a gift from somebody that they really obviously don't want to give us, kind of takes away the joy. Like, I bought this for you. I really don't want to give it to you. I don't think you deserve it, but happy birthday. You know, you're like, well, I'll take it, but I wish, no, how about you just keep it? Because, but when we receive a gift from the heart, boy, it really blesses, you know, and our investments in kingdom life should be given to God with gratitude. And if you don't feel it right away, say it anyway. God, I'm thankful that I can do this, and practice it. Fourth, giving should be proportionately generous out of an abundance mentality. Now, that's a lot to get a hold of right there, but I'll give you a second to write it down if you want to. Giving should be proportionately generous out of an abundance mentality. Now, there's a couple of references to this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That is, if you're a stingy planter, you'll be a stingy reaper. But whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I mean, that just makes sense. If you plant more seed, you get more crop. Yeah, that's how it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's proportional. So there's generosity and there's proportion. In other words, those who have more should give more, believing that there's more where that came from. Our all-sufficient Father is generous, and a generous a mentality of abundance rather than a mentality of scarcity affects the way that we give. If we have an abundance mentality, we'll give more if we have it to give. Now, we can't give what we don't have. But if we have more, we should give more. When Diane and I made less money, we gave 10% of our money. And we make more money now, and we have no other dependents under our roof, so now we try to give 15%. Because, see, we have fewer people to feed. I mean, once those boys were out of the house, wow, you know, all of a sudden we had extra income. So now what? Now we can do more for Mark and Diane? No, now we try to figure out how we can help other people more. That's what I talk about when I mean proportional and generous. And I'm not trying to brag. One of the things that really bugs me about this money sermon is you might think that I'm asking you to do something that I don't do. And so I'm telling you what I do, not to brag about it, but that you might know that I'm not asking you to do something that I don't do. And I do this. We've been practicing adventures in giving our whole married life. And God has never failed us. if you think, man, Mark, I cannot give 10%. I just can't do it. Then don't wait until you can give 10%. Do something. Do something. There's a guy in this room this morning that started with 1%. And then 2%. And then 3%, and then 4%. He called me the day he got to 10%. And he was excited about it. Don't wait. Do something. You know, the average believer in churches across America give around 3%. 3%. But don't be average. And you're like, yeah, okay, I'll give less than that. No, that's not what I'm saying. Try to be better than average, you know? Try to exceed the average. Most of our giving for Diane and I is here to Calvary Baptist Church because this is where we live. This is where we fellowship. This is where we see the impact of our investment. I want to give you some practical and sort of present reminders about how money works here at Calvary. It's not something we talk about all the time, not something I want to talk about all the time, but I think it's something you should understand. We have four funds here at Calvary, and we issue a quarterly statement, financial statement. We also have an annual report every year, so you can see where these funds are going. But we have a general fund. All our local church operations and ministries come out of the general fund. About 58% or so goes to staff members. The other 42% goes to ministries and to operations, utilities, maintenance of this site, and maintenance of Midtown. And if you're wondering, wow, 58%, that sounds like a lot. That's about average for a church our size, for the split between staff and other. Our general fund proposal for 2026 is increased by almost 9%, I think. Biblical ministry is our mission as a church, and developing followers of Jesus for life requires money. Developing. Think about that word. Developing followers of Jesus for life. Development takes money. If you're putting up a housing development, it's going to take money. If you're developing anything, it's going to require resources. And for those of you that are currently giving here, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You should know that as a church, we are doing well. However, for a church our size, statistically, we are underfunded. By comparison, in approximate terms, churches of over 700 have a budget of $1.7 million, and ours is about $1.3 million. Some of that might be due to our local median income. Montcalm County is not one of the wealthier counties in Michigan, if you didn't know. Some of that might be due to choices people are making. I don't know. The Lord knows. I honestly don't know what anybody in this church gives except Mark and Diane Shaw. That's it. In case you're wondering. In case you're wondering if the pastor goes through the record. I have no idea. I've never wanted to know. I don't know. And I just tell you this, that I was trained as a human to live in the box that I have. I've been trained as a pastor to live in the box that we have. You know what I mean? We'll live in the box that we have. And there's no incentive if the church gives more for me. You know what I mean? Like, the board doesn't say, now, Mark, if you can increase the giving, we'll give you a bonus at the end of the year. I don't get dividends. I don't get a bonus. So this is not, I mean, it sounds self-serving, I suppose you think, but there's nothing in this for me. This is for you, actually, for your investment in the kingdom and the dividends that you have for the life to come. We have a missions fund. Missions does not come out of the general fund. If you come from another church, you know that sometimes missions is a percentage of the general fund. We don't do it that way. Missions is a designated gift, and it's usually given in addition to the tithe. 2 years ago, we had about 91 giving units that contributed $80,000, which was used towards global outreach, missions and missional partners. Last year, that number increased to 120 people. And this year, it has increased to 140 people. And we're on pace this year to give over $100,000 just to missions. Good job, people. Good job. And that means we'll be voting to increase missionary support at our annual meeting on December the 21st. So I'm really excited about that. Also, we had a surplus of money given to missions this year. So at our board meeting on Tuesday night, we just approved $18,000 of year-end gifts to our missionaries and our missional partners. That's due to your generosity. So we're thankful, and they will be thankful as we are able to bless them. We also have a benevolent fund. The benevolent fund is a designated fund. And so far this year, you have given almost $43,000 extra to help people that are in need. And our deacons have given almost $41,000 of that back into the community, including places like Have Mercy, which helps homeless people in Greenville, and so forth. So again, good job. We also have a building fund. That's a designated fund, and over $4 million has gone through that fund since 2007. And as a church, we are currently debt-free. Isn't that wonderful? For a while, anyway. We'll see. We're still praying and taking steps about a third phase for children and teens. And as we've mentioned before, at today's prices, we're probably looking at $4 million, plus or minus. Our most recent poll indicated that over 90% of you believe that we should keep taking next steps in that investigation. So we are. So we're interviewing architects and looking for concept drawings, and we have a very detailed checkpoint plan for stages to follow so that we don't get ahead of ourselves and get ourselves in trouble, and our board is helping us, and we're walking along in those steps. We do have cash in the bank, and we have it in CDs. It's not just sitting there, but it's generating some interest. For the last two buildings that we've built, we've had half the cash on hand, and we borrowed the other half. So for those of you who may be wondering, why are we holding on any cash? We're a church. We should just be... Well, if we end up building, we don't want to be in debt up to our eyeballs. And so we are holding some cash back for that particular purpose. And if we don't build, we still need to fix that blooming parking lot. So either way, we want to be ready for what the Lord leads us to do. If you'd like to join us in prayer about a potential phase three and receive weekly updates for that, just text PRAY3 to 616-754-3811. And then I send out a weekly prayer prompter and some updates when that's applicable. Now, some interesting local statistics for you. Is the chart up there? Yeah, there we go. So notice our attendance and our number of givers. It's kind of interesting. I think what this says is that many of you are on board. Even with inflation and a tough economy, you still believe that the investment here is worth it. And again, I say thank you, thank you, thank you. It also says that our attendance rate is increasing at a higher rate than the giving units. So that means that there are people attending that are not yet participating financially. And so maybe you're like, well, I don't even know how. You don't take an offering. I mean, how are you supposed to do it? So I'm here to tell you. We have some boxes at the door right here if you'd like to give cash or checks. There's one right there and there's one right there. Or you can go online. And that's what a lot of us do. We give online now, or you can send it in the mail. You might say, well, you know, we're flush as a church. We have no needs. We have no debt. And so, you know, why would we give? And I mean, on the one hand, it is true that we don't have, these just needs that we're begging for right now. And I think the reason that's true is because the Lord is our shepherd, and we shall not lack. And the other reason it's true is because we have a budget as a church. And unlike... the federal government, we don't spend money we don't have. So, you know, we're living in this tight box, and sometimes you might wonder, you know, well, we got all that money in the bank. Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? It sounds like a child saying to its parent who has a savings account, "Why can't I have more candy? You got money in the bank, you know." And okay, I'm going to stop with the meddling now, but I guess what I want to say is, yeah, we're fine, but we could do more, and we could do what we do better if you can help, and you're not. I'll just put it like that. Money is a diagnostic test of our spiritual health, so how are you? And since this is spiritual, we can be sure that the enemy is also using money. Temptations about money and so forth. In fact, in Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus referred to money as unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon. We sometimes say that money is amoral or it's neutral. But Jesus said it actually had power. Like a power tool, we have to be careful with what we do with it. I mean, we wouldn't hand a power saw to a three-year-old and say, have fun. Money can also be dangerous. Richard Foster wrote, we cannot safely use money until we're absolutely clear that we are dealing not just with money, but with unrighteous money. The spiritual powers that stand in back of money need to be conquered, subdued, and made subservient to Christ. And so here's a prescription. And this comes from a couple of different authors, Richard Foster, Don Whitney, and so forth, have written about this. But I have five things here that are the prescription to help us with money. First of all, pray. And in your praying, remember God math. God math. God math means I will give and I will trust him to provide however he chooses. God has some very creative ways of providing for his people. If you haven't been involved in the adventures of giving, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But if you have been giving sacrificially and you've been giving proportionally, then you have seen God's provision in ways that you did not know it was coming. And you say, wow! Right, Mrs. Shaw? We have seen God do such amazing things in our lives. And it's almost weekly, honestly. God math. He doesn't fail. Secondly, read the word about this. I gave you some passages in your bulletin. I just listed a bunch of Bible passages in there for you to just look at. You know, don't, if you're like Mark, you're just talking out of your mouth, and then read God's word. Read what God says about it. And a lot of people are asking for money. You know, you're getting stuff in the mail all the time. So just see what God has to say. Number three, dethrone money. Refuse to let it dominate you. Don't let it become a god. In my own heart, I know when money is sneaking back up to the throne. Do you know when that's happening in your own heart? I mean, I can tell when it's sneaking. I want Jesus to be the king of my life. I want him to be the Lord of my life. And I don't want a dollar sign sitting on the throne. But it tries to get back up there. And I know the signs in my own heart when it's sneaking back up there. And there will probably be more. I think every season of life has its own unique temptations regarding money. You know, when you're early on in your life, and as you're a kid, and then you're in your 20s and 30s, and then your 40s and 50s, and then you're in your 60s and old. You know, hey. I mean, say 80s and old, or something like that. You know, there's a different set of temptations that come. Like we think, oh, God took care of us then. Will he take care of us now? There's a whole different set of temptations, but we have to dethrone money. Number four, make a plan, otherwise known as a budget, right? And I know some of you are smart enough not to need one. I know that. Some of you, like 12-pound brains, it's all up there. You got it all in your head. And some of us are not, myself included. I could not manage money without a budget. A budget has helped us be able to give more. In our budget, we always set aside funds each week that are not for us. And then we pray about and look for places for it to go, rather than just like, well, if I got some money left over at the end of the week, I'll give it. You know what's going to happen, right? So make a plan. Pray about that. You do need to take care of your own life. You do need to take care of your own family. You do have bills. You do have responsibilities. Figure it out. Make a plan. And then five, just give. The best way to defeat the money god and to develop a heart of generosity is to practice the discipline of thankful giving. And since we have received the greatest gift, believers should be givers. Oxymorons can be kind of humorous. Like, for example, jumbo shrimp. pretty ugly. Working vacation. Government organization. Now, here's one that should not be. Stingy Christian. See, those words should not go together. They should not be used in the same phrase. I truly believe that God wants us to enjoy adventures in giving. And if you are giving already, this message has been affirming to you, and you're just like, yep. And if you're not, then I hope you'll become a participant in this giving adventure. If you read that one of the Bible passages that I put in the bulletin there for you, it's Malachi chapter 3. And God just literally says to his people, and we actually had a couple leave the church a few years ago because I used this text. And they said, that's Old Testament law, and you're being manipulative. And I'm not. God said, try me. Yes. Just try me. And I'm not making you do that. I'm just saying that's what God said. God said, try me. And try him. Give it a little bit and see. If you have lots to give and you're looking for other places to sow your investment seeds, there are lots of good places to invest beyond here. Our local missional partners always have needs. Alpha Family Services is starting a maternity home. The camp, Lincoln Lake Camp, has an aggressive fundraising agenda. Bibles International, that Sarah Cabanah Bible Translation Project, Mission French Africa. Have a diversified portfolio, you know? SMAT. You're like, aviation, missionary aviation stuff, whatever it all stands for. Yeah, but you talk to those guys over there. I got a letter this week from Lincoln Lake Camp, and they have a matching gift thing going on right now where the first $100,000 that comes in, another donor has offered to match that dollar for dollar, so he turns $100,000 to $200,000. And one of the elementary age campers heard about this, and so he set up a lemonade stand. And the kid made $20 at the lemonade stand. He not only tithed it, he gave the whole thing. Because he said, you mean if I give 20, the camp gets 40? He doubled his investment. You know, that kind of faith as a child, just to see what God can do. And do you think that $40 is going to count in eternity? Yes. Well, that was pretty weak. I mean, yeah. I mean, this kid gave everything that he made. Got it doubled, and I wonder how much it's going to get expanded because he gave it with a heart like that in the days and years to come. So again, for those of you that are investing and giving here, thank you so much. And for those of you who are not, you know, please keep coming. Don't leave us, but try. Try to get some giving adventure stories of your own and watch and see what God does. All right, let's stand together. And Pastor Bart, you want to come and pray for us, please?